beginning.
Read at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a soul shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the Lord will surely bless to us the reading of these important words of instruction on the matter of prayer. No one, of course, could pray as did the Lord Jesus. He was and is the master prayer. And so when we receive instruction right from the lips of the Lord Jesus, we have the finest kind of instruction in the subject. We've been looking at the subject of prayer. We saw in our opening study that it was necessary, not only an obligation, but a necessity that men should pray. The alternative to praying was to faint. And we saw reasons why that we sometimes faint in praying. We took a look into the Old Testament, Psalm 107, and there we saw a great principle that if we will not pray, God will make us pray. And then we had to look at Daniel's prayer life, that great man of prayer who moved the throne of heaven, the governments of earth, and the powers of hell by his prayers. We examined what he did when he prayed, and how he prayed, and the form of his prayer, his address of God, and the things he included in his prayer, and how he wrestled with God and presented to God mighty reasons why God should hear and answer him. This evening we shall look at some instruction now from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. In the first section of Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, we have read about prayer and falsity. And we learn here that it is possible to limit the power of prayer or the value of prayer by error in prayer. Matthew chapter 6. There are two errors that the Lord Jesus presents in these verses, and the first is the error of the hypocrite. This is an error in motive. Why they prayed. The second error is the error of the heathen. This is error in form. What they prayed. And both these realms or areas, we can be in error and therefore limit the effectiveness of prayer. Let's look first of all at the hypocrites. The Lord warns us in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. First of all, notice their desire. Their desire was to affect people who heard the prayer and not to approach to God. While they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And to gain prominence, not access into the presence of God, but that they might be looked upon as very holy people by the way they prayed and their constancy. It seemed that they could pray at any point, standing on the street corner or wherever, and they were anxious to obtain the praise of men and not really to lay hold upon the promise of God. So here we see their motive uncovered by the Lord Jesus. They were seeking to affect people. They were horizontal prayers. Prayers not directed really to God, but to the ears of those who were listening to the prayer. The Lord says this is hypocrisy in prayer. They were anxious to gain prominence among men. They were not really interested in getting into the presence of God and to obtain the praise of men as a result of this apparent religious fervor. Their description, of course, the Lord is not backward in calling them what they really were. He doesn't call them religious leaders, but hypocrites. They were not really men of prayer, devout men. They were men of pretense, men who were engaged in deceiving others by their religious activity. Their disappointment is that they never really got into the presence of God at all. Their prayers went no higher than the breath that was used to speak the words. And they were seen of men. And the Lord said, they have their reward. That was the end of their prayer right then. The Lord says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Their error was a vain reputation. That's what they sought. The next error was the error of the heathen in verse 7. When you pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do. Their error was one of form. The form of their prayer was wrong. It was the automatic repetition of trite cliches. The heathen to this day use all manner of artificial and mechanical means to multiply their prayers, such as prayer wheels in the Orient, where prayer papers are stuck in, and the prayers revolved, and every time this goes round, a prayer is supposed to ascend into the presence of whatever deity to which the prayer is addressed. Some use such things as beads. By the fingering of these beads, certain prayers are assumed to be processed. Others, however, use vain repetition in other ways. They simply get up and say the same thing over and over again. I remember a young brother who wasn't out to the prayer meeting sometime, when I dropped in to visit him some years ago. Oh, he said, rather critically, the prayer meeting is just the same old brethren saying the same old prayers in the same old way. Well, I said, Jimmy, do you know how to fix that in a hurry? You come along and pray. So, thankfully, this is not really the case, and it wasn't the case in our assembly, but it just happened to feel that way. The danger is, however, that even though we are not the heathen, that we do drop into trite cliches in our public prayer. To say the same thing in three or four different ways, and to go over the same prayers in the presence of the Lord's people from week to week. However, the Lord says, these are errors that must be avoided, the error of seeking a vain reputation, and the error of vain repetition. And the Lord gives some very positive instructions in the matter of prayer. Let's look over to verse 6, down to verse 6. But he says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Here we have clear instruction from the lips of the Lord. First of all, there is the assumption of prayer. He does not say if you pray. He says when you pray. So notice in 1 John chapter 2, we do not read when you sin, but if you sin, if a man sin. Because prayer is assumed to be the normal when you pray, but sin in the believer's life is assumed to be abnormal if we sin. When thou prayest. So there is the assumption in the mind of the Lord Jesus that his people are engaged in a meaningful exercise of prayer. Then we see the determination we referred to this morning in Daniel's life. Enter into thy closet. Here is a decision to pray and a determination to do it. And there's a going in to a secret place where he can be alone with the Lord. There's a young fellow in our city when he got saved a few years ago. He couldn't think where the closet might be that he could pray. And so he got some wood and lumber and hammer and nails and he built himself a little closet. And he goes in and shuts the door. And he really was very literally obeying the word of the Lord. But wherever the place is, whatever the spot, the Lord encourages us to enter into a place of privacy where we can be alone with the Lord. Then, of course, there is the exclusion of prayer. The world has to be shut out. The claims of the world for the time, legal duties, whatever, are to be shut out. And we are to be shut in with the Lord. And figuratively, this is very forcefully portrayed by the closing of the door. I know there are times when it may simply be the closing of the eye. We cannot find the closet handy. We just simply engage ourselves in a little quietness wherever we may be. But for the time of private devotion, the Lord says, determine to do it and act in the realm of the will and go to that place and enter into it and close the door and get alone with the Lord. I do believe this world seeks to encroach upon this time. Morning, noon, or night, the activities of the world, the agitation of everything around us, the demands of even legal duties will seek to rob us of the privilege of privacy with God. And every individual ought to have that privilege in their home or wherever, where they can go to a place, close the door, and be alone with God. Then there is the concentration in prayer that we referred to with regards to Elijah. The Lord Jesus says, when thou prayest, pray to thy Father which is in secret. It's a concentration. One of the difficulties that I suppose we all feel in the realm of prayer is in concentration. After a few moments of prayer, or a few minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, the mind begins, perhaps, to take up some thoughts relative to someone we have prayed for, or something we have prayed for, and we find the mind tends to wander off, and the Lord encourages us to concentrate in prayer. When thou prayest, pray. Now the disciples had an inestimable privilege of hearing the Lord Jesus actually pray. That must have been a wonderful thing for them, to listen to the actual prayer of the Lord Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, this well-known portion of the scripture. At the beginning of the chapter, and it came to pass that as he was praying, that's really the Lord's prayer, right there. As he was praying in a certain place. It must have been a great experience to hear the prayers of the Master, for none could pray as could he. And the result of hearing that prayer and seeing the Lord engage in holy communion with his Father stirred within them the longing to be able to pray and to lay hold upon God in this wonderful way. And it was after he ceased the prayer, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Lord begins to give instruction. First of all, he sets out a pattern for prayer. And then he presents a parable in prayer. Then he gives some promises in prayer. And there's a process to praying that the Lord teaches us through this chapter. And this is one of the most instructive sections in all the Bible in the matter of personal prayer. He does not say that we ought to repeat these words as vain repetition, but he is giving us a pattern for prayer. Among other things, of course, I don't want to engage in any dispensational aspect in the prayer or whatever else may be in it, but simply to look at the prayer as to its structure, in that we have here a lesson in presenting prayer to God. First of all, again, notice the address of God. It is always important in the examination of any prayer in the Bible to notice the address of God. The Lord Jesus addressed the Father in different ways, depending on the request. The Apostle Paul addressed the Father in different ways, depending on the request he was going to make, as we shall see, Lord willing, on Friday. Notice then the address of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. By addressing God as a Father, it gives to the believer a sense of rest in his presence. As we come into the presence of Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, and we seek to contemplate or to think upon his greatness, upon his glory, what a marvelous thing it is that by his grace, by the spirit of adoption given to us, we are enabled to address him as Abba, Father. Oh, the inexpressible rest, as it were, just to feel his arm about us as a loving Father and to look up into the glory of his countenance and to speak that word in absolute trust, Father. The address of God as a Father gives a sense of rest. Our Father, by the expression of this little word, it gives us the assurance of relationship. A relationship that can never be broken. We may sin ourselves out of the fellowship of the Father, but we can never sin ourselves out of the relationship with the Father. Our Father. It gives us not only a sense of our relationship with him, but our relationship with all who are the children of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, by the expression used here, it develops in us a sense of reverence, remembering that there is still a great distance between him as the Almighty God in heaven and we his creatures. While there is a beautiful relationship and an intimacy, we must remember that he is in heaven and we are on earth, and we are not to engage in an exercise of wasting words. Let our words be few. That is useful. The petitions that are presented in this are very instructive. First of all, there are petitions for the glory of God. Before any other request is made, three petitions for the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The hallowing of his name, that is, acknowledging in his presence the holiness of God and desiring that God may be revered among men. Hallowed be thy name. The desire that mankind would give that reverence to the God of heaven. Thy kingdom come. This is the acknowledgement, not now of the holiness of God, but the sovereignty of God. And expresses the desire that God may be enjoyed by men. For when God is sovereign in the life, then he is enjoyed by the one who acknowledges that sovereignty. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. The doing of his will on earth. This acknowledges the purposes of God, that God may be obeyed by me. Now, this lays the great foundation for all prayers, to recognize the glory of God in these aspects, his holiness, his sovereignty, and his will. And the foundation is laid now for personal petitions for the need of the individual. Such petitions that relate to the greatness and the glory of God are not simply an exercise in words. As we engage our mind in the greatness of God, in the holiness of his character, in the sovereignty of his rule, and in the perfection of his will, it delivers us from pygmy thinking, little circumscribed thoughts. It enables us to enlarge our scanty thought and to recognize the vast claims of God among men. Now in verses 3 and 4, there are petitions for the need of the individual. First one is, give us. Here, the disciples are seen as children of a household, needing provision. Give us. And I suppose that's a prayer that every one of us have made. What stories could be told out of this very audience? What stories could be told of the day in our extremity when we raised our cry and said, O Father, give us. And the Lord in his grace opened his hand and gave us just what we need. Isn't it a wonderful thing that this God is still the same today? That the particular needs that we may have at this moment can be provided for by our Father, which is in heaven. Give us, the disciples seem as children of the household needing special provision. The next one is, forgive us. Here the disciples are seen as sinners in a world that need pardon. And how many times we have to go and make this request, that there might be nothing between us and God that would prevent our prayers. Give us, forgive us. Lead us. Here the disciples are seen as pilgrims in a wilderness needing guidance. And isn't it wonderful that this guidance is still available to us? I often wonder how the unsaved
ever get through a lifetime and keep their sanity? How do they ever appraise situations? How do they ever know how to act? How do they ever manage without a guide and a helper and a provider such as the believer has? What a wonderful thing to know that our Father profoundly cares in the path that we take in this life. The last one is deliver us. Here the disciples are seen as soldiers in a conflict needing preservation. Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. This prayer could engage a great deal of time if we examine it in detail. But let's move on to the parable that the Lord Jesus uses to teach the disciples another lesson in prayer. It's the parable of three friends, verses 5-8. There's a friend in need, and there's a friend in deed, and there's a friend inside. The friend in need needed three things. He needed guidance, for he was out of his way. The words in verse 6, for a friend of mine in his journey, are literally out of his way. He was a friend who was out of the way. Not exactly lost, but he wasn't in the right way. He needed sustenance, for he was out of food. And he needed assistance because he was almost out of time. It was midnight and everyone else was in bed. And it wasn't the time to get it. I suppose we all have friends like that. Friends in need. Those who are out of the way. Not really in the way of blessing. They're out of sustenance. Spiritually hungry and barren. And time is running out. And they need help now. It was a good job that he had a friend. And he knew where to go and get this friend. And he was not behindhand in knocking this friend up at midnight. Now, in those lands of the Middle East, midnight is really midnight. Not like in this land where some of us are still up at midnight. I don't know about part of the Palms, but in other parts of the world, there are a lot of folks still knocking around at midnight. In those lands, people go to bed as the sun goes down and rise when the sun comes up. But he had a friend indeed, and he wouldn't mind going to knock him up. Now this friend responded in a threefold way. First of all, he acknowledged his responsibility to that friend. He said, he's a friend of mine. He acknowledged personal responsibility. And he displayed a real concern for him. He points out that the man is in desperate need, and he was willing to get out of bed at midnight, leave the comfort of his home, and do something about the need of his friend. But at the same time, he recognizes his own personal inability to meet the need of his friend. The third friend is the friend inside. And it was a good job he had this friend. But this friend inside reacted in a threefold way. Can you just picture the scene for a moment? The first friend comes, and at last he gets his friend indeed out of bed. And he wants to help him, and with deep personal concern for the safety and well-being of his friend, he says, I don't have a thing to give you, but I have a friend. Let's go and get him. Get him up, and I'm sure he has what you need. Now it's after midnight. And we start to knock, and to knock, and to knock, until he from within answers and says, trouble me not. Here's the first response. The friend inside considers that this request is trouble. It's trouble to attend to. The Lord is not teaching us here a picture of God. He's going to show a beautiful contrast to what God is really like. He says, trouble me not. And he sought to avoid responsibility. Why? He says, the door is now shut He can't do anything about it. And he was unwilling to fill the need. He says, I cannot rise and give thee. He really meant, I will not, or I don't want to. But he says, I cannot rise and give thee. So here are the three friends. The needy friend, out of his way and out of sustenance. The mediator, the intercessor, who comes between, who feels a deep sense of personal responsibility, and brings this friend to the place he knows the need can be met. The Lord teaches a beautiful lesson here in the responsibility of the disciple, of the believer, for his friends. For those of us who are our friends, to present their needs in the presence of God. But, says the Lord, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So his gift or his answer to prayer was not really based on friendship at all, but on the importunity of the asker. Because this man kept banging at the door, and the dogs would keep barking, and the neighbors would keep calling out, he thought to himself, I better give this man whatever he needs, and just quieten him down. Now, says the Lord, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He presents an entirely different picture regarding our Heavenly Father, and presents the process of prayer. These are not three synonymous words meaning the same thing. It's a process. Ask first, seek next, and knock last. To ask means that there's a need recognized and a desire to be filled. But as we ask our Father in heaven for something, we all discover there's a will of God about it. Did we not pray regarding the will of God in our early part of the prayer, thy will be done? God teaches us there's a will of God about our request. So then, having asked him for it, we want to discover now the will of God about it. So we seek the will of God in his presence. And as we seek the will of God, by the Spirit's guidance, by the Word of God, by our circumstances or whatever, God begins to show us what his will is in the matter. And when he shows us it is his will, now he says, knock until the door is open. It isn't right, it isn't always the right time to receive the gift, but he says, just keep knocking until the door is open. First we ask, we discover there's a will of God. Then we seek the will of God, and the Lord reveals it to us. Now he says, you've got it. In prospect, just keep knocking until the door is open and you receive the blessing. And the Lord is contrasting the Father with the friend, who thought it was so much trouble to get up, who says, I really can't give it to you, and then finally gives, not because of relationship or friendship, but just because the man kept nagging at the door. But the Lord says, here is our Father, and he is different. Every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, unto him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son, and here's the great promise of prayer, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Matthew 7:11 puts the same promise a little differently and says, how much shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? And putting these two verses together, we may say, the good things of the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And in this promise, the Lord reveals the threefold need of every son of the Father. He needs bread, that which sustains. Fish, that speaks of that which is savory and tasty, not essential for existence, but enjoyable and tasty. And eggs, that which multiplies, the ministry that develops and grows. In contrast to the stone, which is hard and cold, the serpent that poisons in the mouth, and the scorpion that stings in the tail. And then he asks, as far as you are concerned, he says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. The contrast is now between the disciples and the Father. How much more shall your Father, Heavenly Father, give good things, the things of the Spirit, to them that ask. I wonder how many times we have watered down the promises of the Lord. How many times we have diluted them to try and fit them through our own thinking. We've read the promise and it was just too big for us. It seemed to be too bold to bring into the presence of God and really claim it. And so we somewhat diluted it and watered it down and trimmed it a little until we could fit it into our own little mind. And then we bring this warped and withered little piece of a promise that the Lord never really made to begin with into the presence of God, and it doesn't work. And we say, well, I don't think it would work in it. But here's a tremendous promise, and I wonder just what would happen among us if we took this and some of the other great promises into his presence and claim them in the power of that name that we have been given. Some years ago, there was a brother in our assembly, many years ago, and I had missed him for some weeks, it seemed, because I had been traveling around. And I knew he was on shift work. He worked at a service station. And I assumed when I was away, he was out. And when I was out, he was at work. And I saw his wife one day, and I said to her after the meeting, where is Art? I haven't seen him for a few weeks. She looked at me very coldly, and she says, you haven't seen him for a year and a half. I was shocked. I said, what do you mean? She says, he hasn't been out to a meeting for that long. And she says, looking at me with an eagle eye, you haven't visited him either. And I was rebuked. As soon as I could, I jumped in the car, went down to the service station where he pumped gas, and I pulled in for a tank full of gas, and out came Brother Art, looking very unhappy. I said, how are you doing, Art? Not very good. Missed you at the meetings, oh yeah. I said, what's wrong? Oh, he said, my job has got me discouraged. The hours, and he complained about his work. Well, I said, Art, did you ever think to ask the Lord for a new job? Well, he says, no, as a matter of fact, I didn't. I said, why don't you do that? In fact, I said, why don't the two of us pray? And we'll ask the Lord to get you a new job by Friday. Oh, he said, I'd never do that. I said, why not? Well, he said, I wouldn't like to put a deadline on the Lord. Well, I said, there's no harm to ask. The Bible just says ask. He may not give it to you, but why don't we ask? All right, he says, well, ask. So off I went to work. A couple of days later, I rolled in. That was the beginning of the week. I think it was Thursday I went back. Pulled into the gas station again, and out comes Brother Art, bounding with joy out of the car. Well, I said, how's it going? He says, what do you know? The very day after you came in here, and we talked about praying to the Lord, he said, a fellow came in and offered me a new job. I was absolutely and totally thunderstruck that ever such a thing could ever happen. Yet does not the promise say, ask? Now, I'm not suggesting that you brethren who are employed all run out and ask for a new job by Friday. Maybe you feel like it. But I do believe this, as the Lord has clearly stated, you have not because you ask not. And there are many spiritually impoverished saints because they just will not take the promise and go through the process and present it to the Lord on the basis of the divine instruction he has set out for us to engage ourselves in this wonderful miracle of prayer to lay hold upon the Father who has all power and authority to dispense his blessings among his children. May the Lord encourage us and instruct us by these words of wisdom in the great matter of prayer to ask and keep on asking, as the force of the word really is, to seek and to keep on seeking, and then to knock and to keep on knocking until the answer comes. So we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the words of the Lord Jesus. We recognize thy sovereign will in all the matters that affect us. But at the same time, we thank thee for the promises thou hast given us. We pray thou wilt enlarge our hearts and enlarge our asking. Not that we may consume it upon our own lust, but that we may have wherewith to dispense thy blessedness to others who cannot even find the faith to ask. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us in our study of this great subject, that as a result of it our prayer lives may be more enjoyable and more effective, more fruitful and more widely spread in their influence, and that we ourselves may magnify the name of the Lord Jesus as we see thy mighty power at work from day to day. Encourage thy people, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.